Whoops. We want to be turning to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew once again this evening. I can see that many of you are bundled up this evening. A little bit chilly, huh? Just a little bit. This is the type of weather that we have in the winter time in Tucson and in Green Valley. Oh, by the way, I'm sure you heard of all the flooding in Phoenix and all the flooding in Tucson. Well, we live just south of Tucson, and I talked to my brother yesterday, and our area did not get one drop of rain. Isn't that amazing? It's just... Who can tell? But that's the way it was. Matthew chapter 13. Thank you very much. I better open it now or I'll be fighting with it later. Oh, you did already. Very nice. Matthew chapter 13, and we're reading at verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that soweth them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burnt in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this age, world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and a gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a treasure hid in a field, in which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for the joy therefore goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth the field. We're interested in this fifth mystery, the treasure in the field, and we're going to be talking about that this evening. We read the lengthy passage because it's important in verse 36 to see a distinction here. Something significant is taking place. We read in verse 36 that the Lord Jesus now sends the multitude away. In the first four paragraphs, he is in a boat, in the water. The people are sitting on the shore, or standing on the shore, and he is declaring the first four parables. Now, he enters back into the house. He takes his disciples with him, and they ask him a question, but he's taken them with him, and he's going to reveal to them and them alone the last three parables. So it's significant that we realize he is saying to his own something that they will be involved in. They personally will understand, and it'll be some of their future. So we want to keep that in mind. Now, basically, the parable has to do with a field, a man, and a treasure. The man finds the treasure, the man hides the treasure, sells everything he has to buy the field. Now, we can continue on with that interpretation, but just for a moment, before I go any further, I want to just share with you some very familiar are popular suggested ideas as to what this parable is about. There are many who suggest that this treasure is salvation, or it's a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they proclaim this as great joy and so on. But with that interpretation, we begin to wonder, how can that be? How could it be salvation when we're told that the man sells all that he has to buy it. Nowhere in Scripture is salvation offered to us as something we can buy. It's not offered to us for a price. We have nothing to offer. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We're without strength. Romans 5:8 tells us that we're without strength. And salvation is offered to us as a free gift. And the obvious verse is Ephesians chapters 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. A gift of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Again, a gift of God. And then another thing, if this is to be interpreted as salvation or as a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the man finds the treasure and then he hides it. We're never told to hide the gospel. We're told not to put our lights under a bushel, not to hide it. We're to make our light shine and make it known to people that God loves us and that his Son died for us. So with that in mind, and understanding that that's not what the area we're going to follow, I want to put forth some ideas tonight and things from Scripture that might help us identify what this treasure is. So please open your Bibles to me to the book of Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. And I'm going to break into the chapter in verse 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people of the earth is mine. Notice this. The Lord is saying to Israel, if you will obey my voice, keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. There's a direct reference here to Israel being a treasure to God. Now, book of Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. And I'm reading verse 12. I'm afraid that I have the wrong reference there. It's talking about owls and birds, and that's not what I'm interested in. If you'll excuse me, the verse that I'm looking for again speaks to Israel as God's treasure. Then Psalm 135. Psalm 135 and verse 4. For the Lord has chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure. Now, with these references in mind, and there's a few more, with these references in mind, we will follow out in the parable that the treasure is Israel. And as we go along, we'll make some references to that. Now, obviously, as we're going through here and these parables, we're going to see a distinction between Israel and the next parable of the pearl, representing the church, we're going to see a distinction between Israel and the church. We're going to see that they are two different groups of people. God has had several groups of people that we know about in the Word of God. There is a group of people from Adam to Abraham. They were redeemed through the blood of Christ, in view of the fact that they would look to the future and acknowledged that Christ would die. They were a people of God. We have here in the parable before us and in the Old Testament that Israel is a people of God. We also are going to be finding out next week as we get into some detail that the Church of God is a people of God. This gives theologians a lot of problems because it is suggested very strongly by amillennialists and postmillennialists that there is just one people of God. I think the parables are showing us that there are more than one people of God. Now, as we understand the future, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself here, but we're going to realize, and we are aware of the fact, that when the Lord Jesus Christ raptures the church to heaven, the world goes into the tribulation period. In this period, we are told in the book of Daniel and other areas, is to refine Israel, so that the church of God, having been removed, is with the Lord in glory, but on the earth there are a people, Israel, that are being refined by the Lord. And that people, that nation, will reign with the Lord Jesus during the millennium over all of the nations of the world. Whereas the church at that time will no doubt be in the New Jerusalem. Now I'm making this a point because of the fact that as a dispensationalist, we proclaim very emphatically a distinction, a clear distinction, between Israel and the church. Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. And we want to keep those things very clear. Both have a beginning. Both have a future. But they are distinct in the Word of God. Now, there are some who suggest that the church of God started with Adam. However, the scriptures make it very clear that the Lord Jesus, as he speaks in Matthew chapter 16, he says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." He is speaking about a future thing. He is speaking about the fact that that which he's going to build, his church, did not exist in the Old Testament. Enough of that for now. Enough of that for now. So we're going to suggest that the treasure here is Israel. And the man who finds the treasure is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in the first two parables, the sower was indeed the Lord Jesus Christ. There doesn't seem to be any good reason to change here and make the man anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The field is the world. The treasure is Israel. And the man buys the field. We'll get into that in just a moment. Now, as we consider Israel as a treasure, I briefly want to summarize just a few things. When God calls Abraham out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, he says to Abraham, well, let's turn there. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. By the way, I expect that you're going to have a lot of questions tonight. So begin to write them down that you can ask them, okay? Because I'm sure you're going to have some. Genesis chapter 12. Verse 1, now the Lord said unto Abram, get out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show you. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee. I will make your name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now God is promising Abraham that some great things here. He's promising him that of him he'll make a great nation. He also says, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. I'll make your name great and thou shalt be a blessing. This is called the Abrahamic covenant. This covenant is repeated again in the 15th chapter, the 18th chapter, and on. And in that covenant, we are told that Abraham's seed will inherit a land, and it shall be theirs forever. It shall be theirs forever. He is told that through his seed will all the nations of the world be blessed. You remember the promise that God gave in the book of Genesis as he spake to the serpent? He said, I'll put warfare between your seed and her seed, and her seed shall crush your heel. He shall destroy you, crush your head, and you shall hurt his heel. But he is told, the serpent is told, that of the woman will be born a seed that will destroy him. And by the way, from that point on, we are then involved in the scriptures of what is called the conflict of the ages. Satan's constant effort to destroy the seed of the woman. When we get to Calvary, he thinks he has finally done that, not knowing that Calvary is his ultimate defeat. Now, with the concept of a seed, one that will destroy the serpent. As we continue on with that seed and the land, as we get to David, David is told by the Lord in the Davidic covenant, he says, God says to David, your seed shall reign upon your throne forever. And as he's speaking, he's going to make that a singular promise. From you will come that person promised way back in the book of Genesis, spoken through many prophets, will come that one that will reign on your throne forever. Referring to a future day when the Lord Jesus Christ will reign on the throne of David. And so as we're considering the Jewish nation, they have a beginning, they have promises of God, they are told that they're going to have a Messiah, and that Messiah will bring forth peace, and he will, with Israel, reign over the kingdoms of the world. Well, as we go now into the passage before us, we read that a man finds and the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, and when a man hath found it, he hideth it. And what that's referring to, what we think it's referring to, what we're suggesting very strongly, is the man is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're speaking about his advent into the world, his first advent, when he comes into the world. And as he comes into the world, he at that time is trying to revive Israel. Israel for 400 years has not heard a word from God. For 400 years it's been silent, and they've been apparently just lost to the nations of the world. But when the Lord Jesus comes, we read that treasure exists, and that he finds it, and then he hides it. Now, it's suggested that the hiding of it, the finding it, and the hiding of it, is that because the Lord Jesus was going to die, be crucified, rejected by the nation, they again would be hid, and that the Lord Jesus, we're told, through his death, wanting to purchase the treasure, willing to sell all that he has, referring to his death on the cross, he purchases the world in which Israel is, so that they might be preserved. A while back, maybe last time I was here, I don't remember exactly when it was, I spoke on Revelation chapter 5. And as I spoke on Revelation chapter 5, we mentioned a little book that was in the right hand of God. And the question is asked, who is able to take that book and open it? And no one's found. And then we read that John is told, yes, there is one that's going to open it. And John looks, and he sees a lamb as it had been slain. He's told, first of all, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll open it. But then he sees a lamb as it had been slain. Speaking, of course, of the crucifixion of Christ, and when he dies, he then, through his death, so accomplished and pleased God that he was able to regain the title deed to the world. And as he regains that title deed to the world, he, as we're told in the parable, is able to buy the world, the earth, and in the earth is Israel, and he hides Israel, finds it, hides it, buries it, covers it up, and then he goes on and he dies at Calvary. Now, as I read this and the interpretation that we're giving to it, I said, something's missing. Then I read F.W. Grant and Pink and others, and they all said, it's not completed. Something has been left out. And what is left out, and I'll tell you probably why it's left out, is the man actually possessing the treasure, which the Lord Jesus does. Why is it left out? Because these parables are speaking to us of what is going to happen in the world, the professing religious world, the professing church, while the king is absent. And while he is absent, he is not, again, bringing forth Israel in its glory. He doesn't possess it. That will come when he returns the second time to the earth. And so that apparently is why it is left out at this time. Now, we don't have time tonight. It's a good study. But we don't have time tonight to go through chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans. We'll look at just a few passages. And we want to speak about Israel having a future. So turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. In the book of Romans, Paul, being used of the Lord, with the knowledge and skills he has, writes a document that is hardly equaled anywhere. In the doctrine of Romans, we find God's plan of redemption, the justification of sinners. We read about that in chapters 1 through 5. And then we read about sanctification of that sinners that have been redeemed in chapters 6 through 8. We read of the great truth that there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And then in chapters 9 through 11, Paul takes up the issue of the nation of Israel. And as he does that, painstakingly speaking about Israel, their past, their present, their future, he is making it very clear that Israel has a future. And now I want to read verse 26 of Romans chapter 11. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and he shall turn away all unrighteousness from Jacob. And this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As according the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the elect, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In the verses here, point out just a few things. One is, all Israel will be saved. That hasn't happened yet. And that's in the future. We're speaking about a time when Israel, having been refined, will acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, as their Savior, and as their King. That hasn't happened. That will take place, as I mentioned before, after the Jewish people go through a time of refining, which is called the Great Tribulation, the event that triggers the tribulation of 7 years is the rapture of the church. And that's what we're anticipating. That's what we're looking forward to. When the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come into the clouds and call us to be with himself. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Well, after that takes place, the church is gone, God again begins to deal with Israel, begins to refine them. And as we go through the book of Revelation and the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Zephaniah, many of the prophets, they speak about that time of testing, when Israel will undergo great persecutions, when they shall undergo great suffering. Ellen and I watched a program on television. It had to do with the Second World War, and it had to do with the persecution of the Jewish people during that period of time. It showed pictures that were unbelievable in regards to the concentration camps. Unbelievable. As horrible as that has been, the time of the tribulation will be worse. I might just say this, not only will the Jewish people be persecuted and hounded and treated terribly, so will the believers of the Gentiles. They'll not be of the church, but so will they be persecuted. And so, going through that period of time, and if I read the scriptures correctly, they seem to be at the place of utter despair during that tribulation period. No hope, everything seems to be gone. And then they see the Lord Jesus Christ coming out of the heavens with the armies of God with him. And then they look, and when they see him, they're all going to be saved. And by the way, at that moment, for Israel, Isaiah 53 will be fulfilled. For the nation of Israel, Isaiah 53 has not been fulfilled. But it is at that time that they will say, he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace has been upon him. And all Israel will be saved. Now, I want to mention a few more things in the passage as we go on here. Verse 29. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. What this is saying, and it's so very important, what God has promised, God will fulfill. What God has spoken will come to pass. And the scriptures are telling us here that the promises that God made to Abraham, that he made to David are going to be fulfilled. And here we read, all Israel will be saved. But it's also interesting that because of Israel's rejection of Christ, they have opened the door for the Gentiles to be saved. The mind of God is such that theologians spend their lives trying to understand the scope and the wonder of God. But how thankful we are that in God's programming, Israel's rejection brings in the church. And we'll talk about that more next week as we go on. But I want to read a few more verses here. In the 25th verse of Romans 11, for I would not, brother, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, that ye should be wise in your own concepts, that blindness in part is happening to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Israel is blind. Israel today has been blinded because of their rejection of Christ and because of their sin and because of their disobedience, and they will be blind until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. Well, we're going through many words and many concepts tonight. The fullness of the Gentiles speaks of that period of time when the Gentiles rule over Israel. It began with King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonian Empire in approximately 606 BC. It continued on through the ages, will continue on until Christ returns. Now, a strange thing has happened in history. We're all aware of that. In 1948, Israel again became a nation. And it appears that for a small nation, they're ruling themselves. We must remember in the program of God that they are going to be deceived and they're going to lose self-rule to the man of sin, as we read about in the scriptures, and it'll pave the way for them to be ready to accept the Messiah. So we are reading here that Israel has a future and they are going to be restored. Isaiah chapter 62, let's look there. Isaiah 62. In verse 1, speaking of the restoration of Israel, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof goeth forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see the righteousness, and all the kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord has named. And thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the land of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of God. There shall no more be termed forsaken. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall the land be any more termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hibzephah in the land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be merry. What we're talking about here is the restoration of the nation of Israel. It will come to pass in the future. Where is Israel today? Wow. Where is Israel today? I think that we see remnants of two of the tribes, Benjamin and Judah. But what about the other 10 tribes? I don't know where they are. I don't think we can identify them. But we know that they're going to be restored in the future. It's interesting to note, in the book of Revelation, early in the book of Revelation, in chapter 7, we read that there shall be 144,000 Jews sealed for the purpose of preaching the gospel. And they will be divided into 12,000 out of every tribe. The Lord knows. And when that tribulation begins, He's going to have them gathered together. And from among them, there will be at least, to begin with, 144,000 that turn to Him, who become the evangelists of the future time. So that, as we read here, Israel has a future. Now, in regards to that, we again have been taught, as we've been reviewing this in our minds this evening, that though they are going to be greatly persecuted, though they are going to be reduced in number, there will still be a good number who will acknowledge Christ, Israel, born in a day, that will enter into the millennial reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as we have it before us this evening, and as we've been thinking about the passage, we are suggesting that the treasure is Israel. That the man who finds the treasure and hides it and then buys the land, the world, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that for the present time, it is hid. By the way, while it's hid, the church has come into existence. But it will again be seen in the future. And Israel will someday reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. I've given you a lot to think about. I'm sure you have lots of questions. So if you have some questions, would you like to start asking them? I trust I'll be able to answer them. But anybody? Yes.
I think that passage
in
Deuteronomy 17.
Is that what it is? Will you read it? Oh, okay. Is it 7? Okay. Is that what it is? 7:6? Thank you, that's it. I don't know how I got that wrong, but yes. Would you read that? Very good, thank you. Identifying that treasure as Israel. If you have questions, I'll try to answer them. I don't know if I have all the answers. We are speaking about some very important truths. Israel, next week the church, the pearl, some great dispensational concepts. And I'd like for us to have some knowledge of what's taking place. Yes. Okay. We know that Israel will again have a nation like they have now, and that nation will enter into the tribulation. It could be during our time. It will continue into the tribulation for 3.5 years. Then the man of sin will turn against Israel. He will go into the temple of Israel. He'll proclaim himself God. He will begin to sacrifice unholy things, and he'll profane the temple of God. At the beginning of the tribulation, he will come forth as a man of peace, riding a white horse. And he will tell Israel that he is going to protect them. We get this from Revelation chapter 13, 17, Daniel 9, and other passages of Scripture, that he'll be protecting them. But he does turn against them. And I believe the event that happens that will he'll make that decision to turn against Israel is that is the moment, after 3.5 years, when Satan is cast out from having the privilege to come before God, and he's cast onto the earth. He hates Israel. He uses the man of sin, the Antichrist, and the false prophet to try to stamp out Israel and to destroy them. And so Israel apparently will continue to exist, until the tribulation period, and then on for 3.5 years until they undergo that great persecution. It's really difficult to try to suggest timelines, because it all seems at the present time like the Lord Jesus Christ should come back real quick. That's what it appears like. There's never been a time like this in history when events fall in place that are so lined up with the Word of God. But I want to be careful, because everything that I see today may not be the same tomorrow. And the Lord's coming may not be for several, many years yet. I don't know. But for Israel, in 48, they became a nation without borders. They're the only nation in the United Nations that has not a declared border when they became a nation. Very unusual. They have become a very powerful small nation. They have many enemies. Their enemies are going to be kept in check until the man of sin is revealed. So therefore, I do not think that there will be nuclear weapons used against Israel. They're going to continue to be a nation. Not during this time. Maybe in the future, yeah, I don't know about that. But I don't think now we're going to see nuclear warfare with Israel if we're living in the time of the end. Does that help answer your question? What? What's that? Okay. In the glories, yes. He's cast into the earth. Okay, Revelation. Revelation, that old dragon. What? 12? Chapter, yeah, that's right, chapter 12. I realize that my recall isn't what it once had been. Chapter 12 and verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And why do we think that 3.5 years into the tribulation period? Why do we think that now? What's wrong with your head? I think it says somewhere to us that it's the 3.5 years. Otherwise, I wouldn't be saying that. What's that? It is a turning point, absolutely. What?
Verses 12 to
Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell on the earth. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that his time is but short. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the world, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, a times, and a half a time, from the face of the serpent. And so she then, from that moment on, flees for 3.5 years. And that's suggesting to us that for 3.5 years prior to that, she was in peace, and that this is the moment that Satan is cast out from the presence of God onto the earth. Good. Thank you for all your help. Another question? Yes. No. Okay. I think it's going to be the beginning of that temple will take place before the tribulation begins. That's my opinion. It will take place, and the Antichrist, no doubt, will have meetings with the Jews. He'll be familiar with their temple in existence. And it appears that that will take place soon after the tribulation begins. I'm saying that before the tribulation begins, the temple will already have been constructed. It'll already come into existence. I don't know for how long. We have several suggestions of temples in the Word of God. At the present time, I'm doing a lot of studying on Ezekiel's temple in the last chapters of the book of Ezekiel. In that temple, in Ezekiel, there are some things that are taking place that I just cannot see that as a millennial temple. And let me tell you why. First of all, thank you. He gave me that for my diabetes. Isn't that nice? First of all, the commentators are writing about this all the time. In Ezekiel, we are told that there will be animal sacrifices in Ezekiel's temple. I have a very difficult time believing that while the Lord Jesus Christ is here on earth, having died for us at Calvary, that we're going to have a renewal of animal sacrifices. I just don't think so. Now, another very important point. Ezekiel's temple is after the Levitical concept, priesthood, formula, and so on. The Lord Jesus Christ is not of the priesthood of the Levites. The Lord Jesus Christ's priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek, a completely different priesthood, a different concept altogether. So that you're not going to have the Lord Jesus reigning as a priest in the order of Melchizedek in a temple that's according to the Levitical priesthood. It can't be. So, I see now you're getting me into something that I'm really working on at the present time. So, I think, I have to be very careful here, that there will be a building of a temple before the tribulation begins. I think it will be profaned by the Antichrist, and he will destroy it. Will it be the Ezekiel temple? I do not know. But when the Lord reigns as priest, it will be after the order of Melchizedek. And again, I personally do not think it's logical, workable, that there will be a renewal of animal sacrifices when the Lord is here in person with the marks in his hands and on his head, that he's already died. He's already paid for the sins of the world. He has already provided redemption through his blood. Would they be for a memorial? I don't see it. Now, this is me, you understand? Many of my contemporaries do not agree with that. But I'm telling you where I am. So I do believe there will be a temple, yes. And that the temple will be constructed before the tribulation. The Jews will be worshiping in that temple into the tribulation. It'll be profaned by the Antichrist. It will be destroyed by the Antichrist. Any other questions? Have I confused you? I hope not. Right. Right.
And so they're not
going to
be promoting animal sacrifices in the temple.
No, they're not. They're going to be preaching the gospel, right? So they will not be involved in animal sacrifices. If there were some, it would be by the unbelieving Jews that would be offering animal sacrifices. They would be going back to their rituals in Judaism, the Levitical system. But those 144,000 are not. They are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine having 144,000 Apostle Pauls set loose on the world? Wow. Judah. Yes, there would.
So, any idea where he might come from?
Well, we know their history and so on. How they're going to be renewed, that I do not know. That I don't know. Not yet. It's in my mind, but I don't know. Yes?
I just wanted to throw out what you call it. So let you say it. And I say what you call it. But I think Dr. Reed said,
that they would go on.
Yeah, and whether that has something to do with just the Jews learning more what that was all about, or just what. And that's a terrible explanation.
No, I am fully aware that many of my contemporaries and many that I read believe Ezekiel's temple is a temple of the future, and that animal sacrifices will be revived. In my mind, that's just not logical. There's no reason for that. I read a lot. I read page after page after page, and I've never read a sufficient answer to satisfy my curiosity of why there should be animal sacrifices in a temple where the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be acknowledged. It's over. They're gone. They're finished.
That's a point that the Amalekites will attack.
Absolutely. No doubt. They will attack me on my views of Ezekiel 38, yes. because they will say, you dispensationalists are literalists. You're interpreting the scriptures literally. And in Ezekiel 38, you're not accepting that literally. Like you've heard me say, I don't think there's going to be animal sacrifices. But the problem is Ezekiel's temple the millennial temple? And that I'm not sure. That's what I'm working on right now. It may be the temple that's built by the Jews, their glorious temple, and they go into the tribulation with it. Yes? I think we do, yes. I don't know if Israel does so, but we do. Right. Yeah, that'd be, but here's what they would say, though. We're using those animals for food. The animals are slayed, the blood is shed, but we're eating the meat. It's providing us with meals. By the way, as I continue to study on this, I will keep you up to date. And if the Lord leads us here again next summer, I'll tell you where I am and my thoughts on that. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we had this time together this evening to look into your word. And we're thankful, Father, that as we look into your word, you have taken your disciples aside and you've spoken to them of these last three parables. Things that would be involved while you're absent. And we know, obviously, that the nation of Israel is again kind of buried. They're not the great nation of the world as they're promised to be, Father. We know that. But we know when the Lord Jesus comes again, that's going to take place. How thankful we are for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us an idea of what to anticipate in the future. And even though there's a lot of little detail, a lot of things that we're considering, the most important thing, Father, is we're thankful the Lord Jesus Christ is going to descend from heaven with a shout and rapture every believer to be with himself. I look forward to that day. We do. And our prayer is, even so come, Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that you'll prepare our hearts as we consider the pearl next week and probably the week following, and as the application is made to the church of God. Bless, we pray, as we go into our prayer meeting, for we pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.